Well, today we are going to be talking about, as we dig further into the book of Galatians, whales, wilderness, and worship. Sort of kind of in that order. So we have been looking in this series, Truly Free, at the letter the Apostle Paul, empowered by the Spirit, wrote to this church so long ago, and asking what it still speaks to us today through the power of the Spirit about being truly free in Jesus Christ. Free to be individually free from guilt, shame, sin, but free to collectively come together as the body of Christ. And today we're going to look at a passage that kind of reminds us of what our lives might have been like before Christ, before the knowledge of the love of God and the sacrifice of the Son and the empowerment of the Spirit. And are we sometimes drawn back to the things, to the old ways, to the old habits, to the old masters that were once there for us? Galatians chapter 4 is where we're going to be reading from, and I'll be reading verses 8 through 11. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. Oh, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Can you hear the heartbreak in the apostle's voice as he writes to this beloved church that seems to be steering away from the pathway he had laid out for them when he presented them with the gospel? So the theme he sort of hits on here is the idea of former gods. Gods that we might have formerly followed in our lives. And we think this may be an ancient thing. This is something we don't have to concern ourselves with anymore. But I would argue that before even today, before we come to a knowledge of the existence of the one true God and his great love for us, we are bound to worship something. Actually, that word worship comes from Old English, worthship. Maybe you've heard that before. The idea that what you worship is what you ascribe worth to. And I would make the argument, both from Scripture and just from personal experience with humanity, that we will worship something or some things. And before we came to the knowledge of the love of God, we worshipped or worshipped other things. I would actually make this argument. I believe that we are designed or wired for worship. It's the way that we work. Now, are we also, do we also tend towards selfishness? Absolutely, yes. We tend towards selfishness. We look at the world and ask, what can we get from the world? We tend to focus more on our own needs instead of the needs of others. But I would say that we also focus lots of time, attention, money, and passion to something that we find outside of ourselves that we consider to be beautiful, valuable, or worthy of our time, attention, money, passion, things like that. We are designed to look outside of ourselves for something we can place above ourselves and say, this is something worthy of worth. And when we do that, when we ascribe worthship to something, we are worshiping that thing. And in the absence of the one true God, we will worship other things. We will enslave ourselves to them sometimes. Which is why, when we look around at the world around us, to those who don't yet know, understand, or have submitted themselves to the one true God and the forgiveness and reconciliation, we shouldn't be surprised when we look at their lives and go, why do they spend all their time and energy and money and passion on this thing or that thing, right? Whether it's, you know, a car or cash, whether it's their lawn or their legacy, or whether it's just accumulating accomplishments. And it's different for all people. But we shouldn't be surprised. Now, we can be frustrated. But we shouldn't be surprised when people take things and elevate them and give worth to them. Because I believe that is how we are created to be. We just misplace what has been given to us as a gift. And Paul realizes that writing to this church, to these Galatians, and he is clearly frustrated with them. Why is he frustrated? Because he knows they have received this knowledge of the one true God. He has given them the gospel and they gladly received it. They redirected their worship or worship appropriately and accordingly. But now, Paul says, it seems like you're going back to the old ways again. You're slipping back into old habits, old masters even. You're slipping back into the slavery that you knew before you had an understanding of God. Which brings us to Wales. Anybody know who that is? I heard some people whispering, it's Shamu. So it's actually not Shamu. But that would have been my first guess because like he's the most well-known of this type of whale. Anybody know what? You can't answer. I know you're a whale man. So anybody else know what kind of whale this is? Yeah, other than a killer whale, the technical term is orca. Yeah, which I know you knew. So you have this whale. This is actually not Shamu, though. This is a whale named Kiko. And Kiko was captured in 1979 near Iceland and performed publicly for entertainment in Canada in the early 80s. Eventually was moved in the mid-80s to Six Flags, Mexico. And you may wonder, so what? Well, this is a rather famous whale, and you might know him from his movie role, because this is Free Willy. Yeah, formerly known as Kiko, but his stage name was Willy, right? A film from 1993, very, very popular, a family film. I remember watching it with my family, right? And so the popularity of that movie actually led to a very public push to actually free Willy, or Kiko, as he would have been called after his acting career was over. So the idea was, let's raise money to actually send him back into the wild. A foundation was established in 1995. The motion picture company, Warner Brothers, donated a bunch of money. A guy named Craig McCaw, who was a big early player in the cell phone industry, donated a bunch of money. And then children, school children all over the country, and I remember this, brought in their pennies, nickels, quarters, dimes, and sent them in. And eventually, over $7 million was raised to create a facility that could teach Kiko how to reintegrate back into the wild as a free whale. So, for 4 years, starting in September of 98, Kiko was trained outside of Iceland in the knowledge and the skills he would need to be a wild whale once again. And then in 2002, they opened the gates and they set him free. And I wish that was the end of the story. But it isn't, because what happened is about 1 month later, Kiko showed up in Norway, off the shores of Norway. He showed up, and do you know what he was seeking out? Human beings. He missed the rhythm of having his masters, his people who gave his life purpose and meaning and rhythm. Now, can you imagine being on the shores of Norway and seeing something like this approaching? I mean, parents who were there said, we were yelling, get in here, get the kids in here, hurry, right? But after a while, they realized that it was a tame killer whale, and to the point that they got so comfortable that they and the kids went back in the water, were swimming around with this whale, were petting him, and actually some of the children were thrown up on his back and taken for joy rides around the shores of Norway. Kiko was given a great gift of freedom, but there was something within him that drew him back to his old masters, even into, some might say, the slavery that he once knew as a performance animal. Now, this is not a totally new story. This is a new example of it, but this is actually an ancient story. Because if we read in the Bible somebody saying, do you want to be enslaved all over again, light bulb should go off, right, for us, because this is an ancient story going all the way back to the Jewish people who were set free from the slavery of Egypt. And were then wandering around the wilderness as they were waiting for the promised land. This is not new. In fact, we read about it in Exodus chapter 14. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food that we wanted, but you brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Thanks, Moses. Now, let's pause for a moment and realize how sometimes, in retrospect, nostalgia paints a rosy picture of the past. Because would you believe for a second that any of these people said to Moses at the time, No, I'm good here. Please leave me enslaved in Egypt at this point making bricks without straw. I'm good. Yeah, I'm good. I'd rather just stay here. And I love the part there. We ate all the meat we could handle. There were just pots and plates and trays of baked goods and pastries. It was a great life. No, it wasn't. There's no way any of that was actually true. But that's what they remembered. And that's what they wanted to go back to. Because they were now in the wilderness. The wilderness, though it brings freedom, can really be a shock to the system, even scary sometimes. If you're used to a certain rhythm of life, even if that rhythm is slavery, and you go into the wilderness where everything is sort of unknown and you're a little vulnerable, sometimes you feel like, okay, maybe I want to go back. I remember a time camping with my friends. I had to have been probably junior high, and we decided we're going to go on a camping trip by ourselves. And my friend had we'll call it a wooded area behind his house. It wasn't really the woods, but to us it was. And so we decided we're going to take a camping trip, just us men. We went out on this camping trip and we found a good spot. We put the tents up. We gathered some wood. We had a campfire. It was all going wonderfully well until we realized we wanted to stay up later, since, you know, we're by ourselves, than our campfire supply would allow. And so we decided, no problem. We're men. We'll find more firewood. That's what we'll do. We saw back there earlier, there was some stacked up, you know, some cut down branches. So we made the trip back in the dark, mind you, to find this firewood, and we found it. Then we decided to make the journey back, and we looked to get our bearings. We looked over this kind of big ravine, and we go, okay, we know we're here. We need to go there. We need to get that place over there. And so we start off marching into the wilderness. And about a half hour later, we realize we have no idea where we are anymore. We couldn't see the light from the campfire because it was out of fuel and had gone down to almost nothing. And after a half hour of the fear of wandering in the wilderness, in freedom, because, you know, we're there by ourselves, but in that freedom, kind of getting scared. And about a half hour later, we show up, and where do we stop? Same exact spot on the ravine, proving to us the scientific fact that your inner ear will indeed lead you in a circle if you have no idea where you're going. Now, we eventually got back to where we wanted to be, but I remember that feeling of freedom, but also a little bit of intimidation, maybe even fear that comes along with it. It's a sense of control that we have to give up. And make no mistake, this is not a story that we are exempt from. Because even after we realize and accept the freedom that Christ has for us, we will also be drawn back to the old ways that came before that knowledge and those experiences. We'll be drawn back to old patterns, old habits, even old masters who want to direct our lives still. Way back in 1994, there was a very popular Christian music artist, Stephen Curtis Chapman, and he wrote a song on an album at the time. It was called Burn the Ships. I remember listening to that song and really loving it. And that song is based on an actual event in 1519 with the Spanish conquistador, Hernan Cortes, as he landed on the shores of Mexico at the time. He'd been given marching orders. He needed to go. He needed to find treasure. He needed to come back with treasure, right? So he's there with about 600 men, well outnumbered according to the people that he's probably going to face. And he knows that his men are nervous. And so what does he do to make sure that they move forward? Burn the ships, baby. He literally sinks his own ships as a way of saying, we're not going back. We're not going back. We're only going forward. We will be drawn back to our old ways, our old habits, and our old masters. There's something safe and predictable and regulated about the old ways. Even if they felt a little bit like slavery, we have this false sense of control. Safety, control, familiarity. And here's the problem with the way of Jesus. It's hard. It's unpredictable, and we live intentionally knowing that we have given up control to someone else. And so it makes sense that we might feel called back to a rhythm of life that's safe and predictable, where we feel like we have some control all over again. So what kind of things might these Galatians have been called back to? What kind of former ways, former gods, former enslavement? Well, for many of them, the native Galatians, who were Gentile converts to the gospel, one of the biggest backward draws would have actually been a return to the patriotic activities of the imperial Roman cult at the time. Galatia was not absorbed into the Roman Empire until about 25 BC, but it quickly became one of the most patriotic among all the provinces in the Roman Empire, to the point that there was a temple built locally soon after it was absorbed in, and that temple became a hub of celebration of the emperor. In fact, the walls of that temple, which part of it is still standing today, and you can see on the picture on the screen, the walls are inscribed with a lengthy testament to the greatness of the emperor. A local temple built right there for everyone to see, everyone to know. When you consider worship, what has worth? The emperor has the greatest worth because he is so marvelous. Now, in this imperial cult in Rome, the reason we call it a cult, and including this area of Galatia, is because throughout the year, they would hold these civic celebrations, festivals, and games. And so when Paul says you're observing days and seasons and months, there, it's possible he's referring to the old Jewish feasts and festivals and seasons. It's just as possible, though it matches up just as well, that he's talking about the old civic celebrations, because along with all of those celebrations of the emperor would go public sacrifices and games and feasts. So these Gentile converts have this tension now because they have said Jesus is Lord. But if they want to live lives that are in sync with the culture around them, they have to go to temples like this and proclaim the emperor is actually Lord. They have to make offerings. They have to participate in feasts that lift the emperor, Caesar, if you will, up onto the pedestal. That's the challenge for them. To the point that, it's interesting to me anyway, in history, those early Christians were actually called atheists. It's one of the charges leveled against them, among many others. They were called atheists. You're like, what? How could a Christian be an atheist? Because they refused to participate in all of this imperial cult worship of the emperor and everything that had to do with it. So they were out of step with all of that around them. And so they were labeled as atheists by the surrounding culture. Now, for the Jewish converts in Galatia, or those missionaries that have come from Jerusalem, it's a little bit different. Their biggest backward draw would have been the law itself, which we've unpacked in previous sermons. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. If you want to listen to those, go to the website. You can watch, listen, all that kind of stuff. But the point is that they still wanted to go back and bring the law into what it meant to follow Christ. They believed that the law was intended to stand independently for all of eternity. But here's the problem. There's only one thing that's meant to stand independently for all eternity, and that's God. So anytime you take anything, even the law, and say it needs to stand independently for all eternity, you make that thing an idol. It becomes idolatry. And that's what was happening. They're elevating this thing. I was thinking about how to sort of process this during the week, and I thought about this example. Imagine that you see a preview for a summer blockbuster movie that you're really, really excited about. Whatever your style is. I don't know if you are rom-com, or if you're an action movie person, or you like a good comedy, or you like animated films. And all the young parents in the room are like, that is all I watch anymore, are animated films. That's all I ever see, right? So imagine you see this movie trailer, and you get really, really excited for it. And then you see it later again on your TV. You see it later online. You see it before the movie that you're going to watch, and you see it multiple times. And then the day finally arrives, and the movie is released, and there's the option to go see it. Imagine saying to yourself, I'm good with the previews. I'm good with what I've got, because I think the previews are enough. None of you would do that, for good reason. And essentially what's happened is the law for a long time was the preview of what would come in Christ, and now that Christ has come, everything is made available, and some of these Jewish Christians are going, yeah, but we should just keep watching the previews probably, just in case there's more that still needs to be released. Now, among this whole conversation about returning to slavery and knowing God, I love there's sort of a pause in the text. Did you notice it in verse 9? There's this pause where Paul, under the empowerment of the Spirit, says, "And now that you know God, in fact, you're known by Him." And I love that little subtle sort of movement or pause in the text, reminding us that there is an emphasis on the fact that we are known by God. For instance, when my children were younger, you know, real small, they knew me as Dad, or Daddy, or Dada for probably a short amount of time, and they knew me. At least they thought they knew me. They knew me as the guy who would drive them places, the guy who would help feed them, the guy who would tickle them, the guy who would throw them around, and the guy who would change the occasional diaper even. Right? That's how they knew me. But do any of us believe that their knowledge of me at that point was in any way complete? Of course not. I would even argue that there were parts of me that they didn't even have the capability to understand. They didn't have the framework for understanding more, let alone all, of me. I was thinking about this week and thinking about last week's sermon, how we're invited to call God Abba, Father, Papa. I wonder if part of it, yeah, is about intimacy, but maybe part of it is also saying, God, I will never fully understand all of who you are and what you have done. Never. And I'm okay with that. Because the most important thing is not that I know God, but that He knows me. The most important thing for my children wasn't that they knew me. They did somewhat. But the most important thing is that they were known by me and loved by me. And yes, it's lovely and wonderful that we know God, but don't forget the most important thing. We are known by Him. N.T. Wright, in his commentary, puts it this way: our knowledge of God is small and feeble and partial and seems to go up and down with our moods and our feelings. And if that was the thing that made us Christians, we would be building on very shaky foundations. What matters is that God knows us. He doesn't just know about us. He knows us through the bond of His covenant. He knows us through and through, and He names us as His own family. Amen. Amen. And if we celebrate and rest in the knowledge that we are known by God, then we get to the overall theme for this section of the passage today, and that is rightly ordering the worship or the worship in our lives. Because some of the things that we feel called back to aren't necessarily sinful things, but misplacing their value is sinful. I'm going to say that again. Some of the things that we feel drawn back to, the old habits, the old ways, old masters, some of them aren't sinful in and of themselves. But when we misplace their value, their worth, then it becomes sinful. About 10 years ago, author and professor and speaker Tony Campolo released a book. I haven't read it yet. It's on my to-read list, which is way too long for me to ever finish in this lifetime. But I love the title of the book. The title of the book that he chose is "Who Switched the Price Tags?" And the premise of the book is that things that used to have value no longer have value. Things that used to not be that valuable culturally have become of inordinate value. It's all about ordering the things to which we give worth. If we get worship right, everything else will fall into place. See, the problem for a Christian is not necessarily breaking moral laws. Now, that is a problem, but when we break the moral laws of God, that is not actually the disease. That is a symptom of the disease. It's a manifestation of a deeper problem. Because the disease that we have is that we poorly order our affections. We misplace our worship. Or to put it this way, we give an inordinate amount of worth to lesser loves. God has given us so many good things. And we can love them and we can celebrate them and we can enjoy them. The problem comes when we take those lesser loves and we let them creep up in our worship to the point that they overtake the spot that only God deserves. And we set God aside or just knock Him back a few rungs. One more quote as we finish. I love this one from Augustine in City of God, talking about the good of physical beauty. Now, physical beauty, to be sure, is a good created by God, but it is a temporal good, very low in the scale of goods. And if it is loved in preference to God, the eternal and unchanging good, that love is as wrong as the miser's love for gold. And this is true of every created thing. Though it is good, it can be loved in the right way or in the wrong way. In the right way, that is, when the proper order is kept, and in the wrong way, when that order is upset. There are lots of good things that we have received that we count as gifts from God, from one another. Cherish them, celebrate them, enjoy them. But make sure that we are continuing to rightly order those loves and placing God at the top where only He belongs. So three things to think about as we finish our time together so we can reflect and respond to the Word and not just listen. Here's number one. What old ways or old masters call you back to giving them more of your time or attention or energy or affection? It's different for all of us. Think back to where you came from. Think back to when, before you knew of the love of Christ, or maybe seasons of life where you were drawn away from the love of God. Secondly, and if nothing else today, thank God that not only do you know Him, but you are known by Him more deeply than you can ever comprehend. And if you're sitting here today maybe and thinking, Pete, I don't even know if I know God, I would love to talk to you about the great gift of salvation we have through Jesus and what it means to follow Him in faith. And then lastly, are your loves rightly ordered? Does God alone sit at the top of your worship list with all other loves seen and embraced through the lens of Jesus Christ? So take a moment or two to pray, think, reflect, allow the Spirit to speak to your heart. You can close your eyes, bow your head if you would like to do so, but allow the Spirit to speak to you about the things that maybe got stirred up in your heart as we went to Scripture today, and then I'm going to close that time of reflection in just a moment or two with a word of prayer. Father God, today, once again, we surrender all that we have and all that we are to You. Our hearts, our minds, our bodies, our souls. And if we've been drawn away recently by old habits or masters, if we're at risk of becoming enslaved again to things that don't deserve the level of time or attention or energy or affection that they clamor for, help us to identify that and to address it by the power of Your Spirit. Thankful, God, that we not only can know You, but we are known by You as Your sons and daughters. And we pray that You would lead us this week to evaluate our worship list, to realize if there are some loves that are out of order, that have crept up too far, that we have placed them alongside of You or maybe even above You. So we want to elevate You and You alone to the place where You belong. We pray this today, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.